Amen. Well, we have been on quite a journey over the past, I don't even know how many months, a number of months now, as we have been digging as deeply as we can into the Gospel of Mark. And by God's grace, He has allowed us to finish that this morning. Sometimes in churches, we are not real good at finishing things we start. And I attribute the completion of this sermon series, this is the 49th sermon in the Gospel of Mark, entirely to the grace of God. And thank you for coming back week after week to learn more about Jesus, to hear more about Him. Hopefully you've been challenged by what you've heard over these last number of months. I certainly have been, as I've studied and learned, and my understanding of Jesus has been enlarged. I have a greater love and respect for who Jesus is. Now I've been forced to contemplate and meditate on passages about Jesus that I have never really contemplated and meditated on before. Certainly I've read the Gospel of Mark a number of times over the years, but many things in the Gospel of Mark I have never preached on, and I'm so thankful that God in His providence has allowed us to do that. But let us not forget that we have come to the final chapter in the Gospel of Mark, and what an important chapter this is. Where would we be as Christians without what we read about in Mark chapter 16? The answer is we would not be Christians. The Gospel of Mark and the other Gospels in Mark 16, in Matthew 28, in Luke 24, in John 20 and 21, and even on into Acts chapter 1, the New Testament authors are on the same page, and they agree on the facts of the resurrection, that Jesus on the third day arose from the grave. It happened, and the resurrection truly does change everything, right? It really does change everything. Church, there would be no Acts through Revelation. There would be no Christianity. There would be no church. There would be no Central Baptist Church. There would be none of these things apart from what we read about here in Mark chapter 16. Yair read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, in other words, if it's all just a grand hoax, if it's a lie, if it's false, if all of these chapters in the Bible are not true, then Paul says we are still in our sins. He says our faith is futile. And he says, church, he writes about us, that we of all people are most to be pitied. I mean, think about it for just a minute. If Mark 16 and all the other chapters I mentioned earlier in the Bible, if these are not true, if Jesus really did not arise from the dead, then what in the world are we doing with our lives? Right? We are wasting our lives. And me, of all the people in here and other staff members who are devoting our entire lives to the proclamation of the good news of Jesus, we of all people are to be pitied. Please pity me, church, if this is not true. Right? I will pity you and you can pity me, but I'm convinced this morning that it is true, that Mark chapter 16 is true, that the resurrection of Jesus did happen. I doubt that you and I would be assembling together Sunday after Sunday, worshiping a man who claimed to be God, but who was nailed to a cross and crucified, whose body was rotting away somewhere in a tomb near Jerusalem. I doubt you and I would be doing this week after week if this was not true. Jesus arose. God the Father brought God the Son back from the dead, and this changes everything, and this gives us hope. It gives us hope this morning. In typical Mark fashion, we get a kind of a bare bones account of what happened on that Sunday morning a long time ago. Mark gives us less information than any of the other gospel writers, but he gives us certainly what we need this morning. Let's follow along as we read Mark 16, 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. A side note here before we really begin to think about the text is, if your Bible is like my Bible, there's actually more verses there in Mark 16 than the first eight verses, right? And if your Bible is anything like my Bible, there's probably a little, what's called a footnote at the bottom of your page. This is a note that you may not have ever noticed before. It's a note that you may not have ever read before. But this little footnote links back up and connects with verse 9 in Mark 16, and also really verses 9 through 20. There may even be like brackets that bracket in verses 9 through 20. Anybody's Bible have brackets around those verses? Mine does, and yours probably does as well. The consensus amongst nearly all Bible scholars today, as well as nearly every commentator on the Gospel of Mark, is that the Gospel of Mark actually ends in verse 8. Okay, well, where do we get verses 9 through 20? Well, verses 9 through 20 were missing in some of the oldest and most important Greek manuscripts in existence. The language there, if you read verses 9 through 20, which some of you probably have, the language there is a little different. There's words in those verses that are unfamiliar to Mark. There are themes in verses 9 through 20 that are a little different, and there's some things in there that are even a little strange. If you look at verse 18, I believe the verse about serpents, right? That makes us a little nervous to talk about that. So, should we read them or should we not? My advice would be sure, you can read them. Just be aware that there's a decent chance that verses 9 through 20 were not in the original manuscripts. And that also means that verses 9 through 20, if that's true, we don't have the assurance that they were also inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so I would say, sure, read them. We're not going to talk about them this morning, but read them, but do so with caution. So what are we to make of Mark's account of the resurrection? Look at verses 1 and 2. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, some people say, pronounce it Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. A couple things to note here as we begin. Obviously, these three women here ought to be commended for sticking with Jesus through it all. If you remember back in at the end of Mark 15, the passage that we looked at last week, we saw that these three ladies were mentioned, and they were tried and true. They remained devoted and faithful to Jesus throughout all of the ordeal that we've been reading about. The men, they were nowhere to be found. Right? The men had scattered. The book of John tells us they were kind of hiding out in a room in Jerusalem somewhere. But the faithful women, if you look back in your Bibles at chapter 15, verse 40, we see that both Mary's and Salome are mentioned as they're looking at Jesus from a distance. They are there when Jesus is crucified. The two Marys are mentioned in chapter 15, verse 47, as they observe where Jesus is buried. And then all three of them, again, are mentioned here in chapter 16, verse 1, as going early in the morning to buy the spices, or the previous day buying the spices, then getting up early in the morning to go and anoint the body of Jesus. Which brings us to the second point to note. They purchased these spices, and they are doing what they are doing because they believe Jesus was dead. Right? That's the obvious meaning of this. They are doing what they can to properly show respect to the body of Jesus, but you don't take these spices with you to the tomb of a dead person if you don't think the person is actually still in the tomb. They believe that Jesus was actually dead because they had watched him suffer. They had watched him mocked and ridiculed. They had watched him beaten severely. All these things we've talked about in Mark 15, they saw all of this. They probably heard Jesus cry out with a loud voice, "It is finished." They watched Jesus take his last breath. They watched Joseph of Arimathea take the broken and lifeless body of Jesus down from the cross, and they watched as Joseph buried Jesus in the tomb, as Joseph laid the body of Jesus in the tomb on the side of the mountain. Church, there comes a time in all of our lives when we have to come to terms with the finality of death, right? And for me, it happened about 10 years ago. I was a new and green and young pastor. I had done my first funeral. I can't remember if this was my first funeral or my second funeral. I may have shared this with you before. I can't remember. But it was my first or second funeral. Didn't really know what I was doing. Right, seminary, they help you with a lot of things, but there's some things seminary just doesn't teach you. And you know, funerals are one of those things. And just, you know, what to say in a funeral and how to try to help the family and where to stand and the customs of a particular part of the country. You know, we do things differently here than other places do when it comes to funerals. And I distinctly remember I was in Carroll County at the time at Worthville Baptist Church. I was at the funeral home there, downtown Carrollton, and I had done the funeral. I think it was my first or second one, and I was standing there at the head of the casket after the service was over, as most of the time pastors do. And sometimes, you know, the whole everybody in the audience comes and greets the family and pays their respects, but sometimes they just allow the family. Obviously, eventually, the family will be able to have what's called kind of the final viewing. And I remember vividly standing there beside this casket, watching this grieving family come up and pay their final respects to their loved ones. And it wasn't really until that time in my life, I was about 25 years old, that I finally came to terms with the finality of death. And that there was nothing this family was going to be able to do to bring their loved one back. Right, there is no reversing death. There is no undoing death. It is final. Regardless of how much we want someone to return to us on this earth, friends, it just can't and won't happen. And this has been true for thousands of years, since the beginning of time, across countries, across any kind of superficial boundary we put in between types of different people. One thing remains true for all of us. There will come a time when we will take our last breath, and when that happens, unless the Lord miraculously intervenes, we will not open our eyes and begin to breathe ever again on this earth. You say, you're awfully morbid this morning. Well, that's what's going on here in the text, right? These women had come to terms with the finality of death. They did not believe that Jesus was going to come back. That's why they were doing what they are doing. So most of us in this room who have had that experience, maybe if you're a young person, maybe you haven't had that yet, but most of us here have had that experience where we've had to wrestle with the very same things that these faithful women are wrestling with here. So we understand where they're coming from, don't we? We can safely assume that no one had ever come back from being crucified. We read a couple times in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus brings a dead person back from the dead, or brings someone back from the dead, but that is the exception rather than the norm. But we also need to remember that Jesus had predicted that he was going to come back. Right? It's been a while since we've been in the middle of Mark, but back in Mark chapter 8, and in Mark chapter 9, and in Mark chapter 10, three times in consecutive chapters, Jesus predicts what's going to happen in just explicit detail. And in every instance, as we'll see in just a moment, Jesus says, "I am going to come back. I'm going to rise from the dead." Consider Mark 8:31. "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Jesus had gone on record. Right after Peter, I believe, confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus tells the people, tells the disciples that he is going to be he's going to be killed, and he's going to rise again. He says the same thing exactly one chapter later in Mark chapter 9, verse 31. "For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he is killed," what? "After 3 days, he will rise.'" And then finally, in the next chapter, Mark chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," he's referring to himself there again, "will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death." That's Mark 14. Mark 15, "Deliver him over to the Gentiles." That's Mark 15. "And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him." But aren't we glad this morning, church, that that final sentence is in verse 34. "And after 3 days, he will rise." So Jesus had told them what was going to happen, but the women and the disciples certainly are kind of like us. We forget, right? And sometimes we don't believe the things that Jesus says, and that's what's going on here. They had totally either forgotten or just simply did not believe Jesus when he said what he said in Mark 8, in Mark 9, Mark 10. Mark is a man of few words. That's why I kind of like Mark. You think, well, you're a preacher. You've got a lot of words. Well, often I'm kind of a man of few words. Just my personality is such that I only say words that I have to. And some of you guys, and even some of you ladies, are like that as well. Three times in the Gospel of Mark, Mark records these predictions that Jesus makes. I think that's important. I think they knew what was going on here, but the disciples, they certainly didn't believe it. The women, I think, just in the midst of their sorrow and grief, had forgotten, or maybe just because of the tragic way Jesus died, they just were not aware of what was about to happen on the third day. So on the third day, they show up to the tomb fully believing that Jesus was dead. They did not think he was going to come back because they were discussing how they were going to get this large stone away from the tomb. Again, the previous text told us that they had been there. They had witnessed Joseph of Arimathea rolling this stone in front of the tomb. So they were wondering how, in fact, they were going to do this when they understood and realized they could not move it themselves. Look at verse 3. "And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?'" So at least one of these women was a planner, right? She was thinking ahead. My wife Katie and I recently took a personality test, and on every single point of this test, we came back as exactly the opposite. I'm a planner by nature, so I can understand, I can relate to one of these women. We don't know who, but one of them had to think about this and bring this up. When we get there, how are we going to get this large rock away from this tomb? Thankfully, their planning and concern was for naught. Look at verse 4. "And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large." I love the detail that Mark gives there. It was a large stone. What do the women do? They do what we would have done as well. They go in. Verse 5. "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed." Now, we need to read this carefully and think carefully about this. Mark does not tell us that this is an angel. He simply says it's a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. But I'm convinced this morning we can safely assume that this is an angel. Why can we assume this? Because the other authors of the other three Gospels tell us that this young man is an angel. And we also know this is an angel because the way in which the women react to the angel. Anytime an angel appears to someone in the Bible, there's always the same reaction. There's always fear and astonishment and amazement, and that's what we see going on here in this verse. Mark writes just very plainly and simply, they were alarmed. Other translations, I think, communicate perhaps better a better way to interpret this original word. The New Living Translation says they were shocked. The King James says they were affrighted. And then Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, The Message, he says they were completely taken aback, astonished. So this is what happens almost every time, if not every time in Scripture, when a person encounters an angel. They are shocked, they are alarmed, they are astonished. And the young man, to use Mark's terminology here, responds to the women and their fear, their astonishment, in the way that nearly every angel responds to the way human beings respond to them. He speaks a word of comfort to them. Look at verse 6. Most important, or maybe not the most important, but certainly the key verse in our passage today. What this young man, what this angel says. "And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed.'" There's his word of comfort. "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here see the place where they had laid him. I'm so thankful this morning that Mark and the angel connect the crucifixion with the resurrection. Do you see the connection there? Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. He has risen. In other words, if you had been there with your cell phone, and you had been there on Friday when they crucified Jesus, and on Sunday when Jesus walked out of the tomb, you could have had your phone and you could have filmed those events happening. They actually happened. They occurred. Sometimes people like to spiritualize the resurrection, meaning that they like to think that the resurrection really didn't happen literally. You know, we should think of the resurrection as kind of a metaphor, maybe just a symbol, but that would be the wrong way to interpret, I believe, Mark chapter 16. I believe Mark chapter 16 ought to be interpreted the same way everything in Mark chapters 1 through 15 were interpreted, in the fact that these things actually did occur. Jesus literally rose from the dead. This was not a metaphor. They were not hallucinating. Jesus actually did this. Commentator William Lane says this. He says it better than I can. He says, there is no difference between the crucifixion and the resurrection on the point of historicity or factuality. The resurrection of Jesus is an historical event. I love this. On a given date, in a defined place, the man Jesus, having been crucified and buried 2 days earlier, came forth from the tomb. I love the song we sang earlier, which says, up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Church, I wonder this morning if you believe that Jesus really did rise from the dead. I think that's what Mark is begging us to ponder this morning. Mark kind of ends, if you read verse 8, Mark kind of leaves us with this kind of this open-ended response. The women are fearful. We don't really know exactly what happens if we just look at Mark's gospel. I think Mark does that for a reason, as he's trying to put the response on us. Do we believe this? Do we believe that Jesus really did come back from the dead? You say, what does it matter? Can't I be a Christian and not necessarily believe in the actual resurrection of Jesus? Do I have to believe that Jesus really did come back from the dead? That's, you know, that doesn't happen very often. And a lot of people think you're crazy if you believe something like that. Do I actually have to believe that in order to be reconciled with God? And I would argue that yes, you do. And you say, by what authority do you say that? I would say by the authority of God's word. You say, where do you find that in God's word? Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then what? Then you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Friend, do you believe in the resurrection? I would like to argue from Scripture that you are not a Christian if you reject the actual, literal, bodily resurrection of Jesus. We are either all in or we are out. Do we believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Do we believe that the angel's words to the women, he has risen, he is not here, see the place where they laid him? The body of Jesus was not there when they showed up. The tomb was empty. They didn't know what to do. They could not find the body of Jesus. How do we explain this? Well, people over the years have explained this in a number of ways, all of which I believe are problematic. Some would say that people stole the body. You read the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find that hypothesis there. Some would say that Jesus really didn't die, that he fainted perhaps, and that the people thought he was dead. They took him off the cross before he was dead. They put him in the tomb, and then a little bit later, he kind of came to and walked out of the tomb himself. Maybe the women showed up to the wrong tomb. Maybe they were confused. Maybe the young man, the angel, was confused. Sure, all of these are possible. We give you that. They're all certainly possible. But I don't think these things actually take into account the fuller effect that the resurrection has had. I've shared some of these with us before, but think about this. Think about some other things in light of the empty tomb. How do we explain that the tomb of Jesus, as far as we know, was never enshrined? Even today, when a person dies, we often, you know, if you're driving down the side of the road and there's been a car accident where someone has passed away, what do you see? You often see a kind of a memorial to that person. Go to a cemetery and you'll see flowers, you'll see a tombstone. All these things we would expect if Jesus actually was in the tomb. Nothing in history says or shows that his tomb was ever enshrined. Number two, the earliest church creeds celebrate the resurrection. What do I mean by that? What are the earliest church creeds? Well, a creed is kind of a well-known saying that circulates amongst people or churches, and many scholars believe that the passage that was read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5 of that passage, most people think that had been circulating from anywhere between 35 to 40 A.D., in other words, just within a couple of years after Jesus was resurrected. Number three, there were eyewitnesses. People actually saw Jesus after he died. We see this in the gospel or in the other gospels that the women and the disciples will actually see Jesus. In the same passage in Mark 15, Paul tells us that Jesus appeared to over 500 people at the same time, and then he adds this important note: many of whom are still alive. Why does he say that? He says that, in other words, go ask that person if you don't believe me. Number four, many Old Testament beliefs and practices changed immediately after the resurrection. This is really one that holds a lot of weight in my mind. How do you explain the differences, the immediate differences between Judaism on the one hand, where the Jewish believers had been practicing and doing the things in the same way for thousands of years, with the new practices of Christianity? One example there, the Jewish holy day is called the Sabbath, which was on Saturday. What was the holy day for Christians? From the very beginning, it was not Saturday, but it was Sunday, the day in which Jesus arose from the dead. In the New Testament, the Sunday is called the Lord's Day. I wonder why that would be had not Jesus risen from the dead on Sunday. Number five, the birth and explosion of the early church. One commentator says, if the resurrection is true, then we would expect an event of such significance to leave an indelible mark on our world. Indeed, it has. This is perhaps most clearly seen in the church, which continues to thrive after nearly 20 centuries. Here we are today, friends, still gathering and assembling to honor and to worship this man that we believe, this God-man that we believe arose from the grave. Number six, the martyrdom of the apostles. Surely the apostles, the disciples, knew what really happened, right? Surely they would have figured it out if Jesus really was still in the tomb. Then why is it that church history explains, and even parts of the book of Acts tell us, that all of the apostles, with the exception of John, were martyred for their faith? Why in the world would you be killed, sometimes crucified upside down, if you knew deep down in your heart that your so-called Lord and Savior and Messiah was rotting away in a tomb somewhere near Jerusalem? I don't know about you, but I wouldn't die for a hoax, for a fraud. I believe they were persuaded. The people who knew Jesus best believed with all that they were, and it even cost them their lives, that Jesus was not in the tomb. And finally, number seven, the personal experience of Christians throughout history. 2,000 years have passed since this happened, and millions and millions of people, if not a billion people, who knows how many, have professed to know and love Jesus. And we believe that Jesus came back from the dead, and we believe that Jesus has transformed our lives. How do we account for this if Jesus was a mere man and if Jesus remained in the tomb? So when you think about all of those things, and there's other lines of reasoning that you can give, other evidences for the empty tomb, when we think about all of those things, it makes the most sense to me that Mark was telling the truth, that Jesus really did rise from the dead. He has risen, the young man says. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Let's finish up quickly in verses 7 and 8. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. I love verse 7. And I'm persuaded this morning that it is just saturated with grace. You say, how do you see that in verse 7? Jesus says, go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going out to Galilee before you. Well, think about where Peter and the disciples are at the time. Right? They had abandoned Jesus. They had deserted him. They had denied him. They had just totally left him when he needed them the most. They're hiding away in Jerusalem somewhere. And Jesus, even though they had betrayed him, even though they had deserted him and forsaken him, he still tells this group of ladies to go find my disciples and tell them that I am going before them to Galilee. Aren't we thankful this morning? Aren't we thankful this morning that even in that one detail, just in this one sentence, this one verse, we find yet another snapshot of the gospel. That even when we are unworthy, God continues to love us and pursue us, and Jesus continues to love us and pursue us as well. Isn't that an amazing thing to think about? The resurrection truly does change everything. It gives us joy, it gives us peace, and it gives us hope. What hope do we have to see our loved ones without the hope of the resurrection? Some of you may be familiar with the Christian author and speaker, Johnny Erickson Tada. Some of you have read some of her books, you've heard her talk. She dove into a shallow body of water when she was 17, and she was paralyzed from the neck down. She was a quadriplegic. And her story, by all accounts, is amazing. I don't know a whole lot about her, but just a little bit about her is, and I've read a few things that she's written, and it's just amazing to ponder her and the hope that she has. She's now confined to a wheelchair, of course, and which, according to her, causes her some problems in different situations, even when she's at church. And she, at one point, she wrote that there's a time in the church service she attends where the priest would call everyone to kneel, which always reminded her of her disability, of her limited ability to move and do these things. Another time, she was at a Christian conference of some sort, and the speaker urged everyone to get down on their knees to pray. And she said everyone, of course, was able to do this, but her. Listen to what she wrote. She said, with everyone kneeling, I certainly stood out, and I couldn't stop the tears. But we would think these would be tears of self-pity. If I was in her situation, I would definitely be feeling sorry for myself. But she says they weren't tears of self-pity. She writes that she was crying because she found the sight of hundreds of people on their knees, a beautiful picture of what heaven will be like. Listen to what she writes. She says, sitting there, I was reminded that in heaven I will be free to jump up, dance, kick, and do aerobics. And the first thing I plan to do on resurrected legs is to drop on grateful, glorified knees. I will quietly kneel at the feet of Jesus. She concludes with this. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. She ends with this question. Can you imagine the hope that the resurrection gives someone like me? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that the resurrection gives to all of us. Lord, we are thankful this morning that we have been able to see through that which we started. Many months ago, Lord, we began in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, where Mark argues from the very beginning that Jesus is both Messiah and the Son of God. God, we've seen this demonstrated and proved over and over again over all of these weeks that Jesus is exactly that. He is the long-awaited Messiah, the rescuer and redeemer of Israel. He also, Lord, is your only begotten Son. Father, we thank you not only for the suffering of Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for what he endured for us, that he came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We thank you, Father, that Jesus did that, and Lord, how thankful we are today that on the third day you brought him back from the dead. Lord, we rejoice. We have hope, we have peace, we have joy because of the resurrection. If there is one here today who has yet to repent and believe of their sin, repent and turn from their sin and put their trust and faith in Jesus for salvation, God, I pray today that you will have used your word to bring that about. God, may you draw each of us nearer to you. May you draw each of us, Father, to you in a loving and saving way. And God, we know that your love for us was settled when Jesus died on the cross and when on the third day he arose. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered the schemes of the devil. Lord, we believe that and we know that to be true. And Father, may you help us during our time of response this morning. We ask these things in your name. Amen.